Thank you, Kristen and Ellen. That song, as we'll see later, just ties in perfectly with what I have to say later on in the message, and that's as it should be as we relate the singing of God's Word and the preaching of God's Word as well. I'm going to look at the topic of music this morning once again, and as I do this, as I begin, I wanted to acknowledge some sources that I've relied on heavily. And if you're interested, I would encourage you to listen to these sermons or get this book. In the back, there's this little green sheet, and you can pick this up, and it has the internet spot where you can get these sermons. There was a series of four sermons that Pastor Drew Conley did at Hampton Park Baptist Church, and he's the pastor there. And these are just excellent messages on the topic of music. And I'll just give the title by getting all the points in the message, so it's going to seem like a long title. Music among God's people is the expression of the Holy Spirit's control, the expression of a word-saturated life, and the expression of God-centered worship. And he does an excellent job, and I'm really relying on some of his material and even what I present this morning, although presenting in a different format, and there's a lot of other things that I'm adding to it. Then also, another pastor, Pastor Dave Dorn of the Inner City Baptist Church in Allen Park, Michigan, a sermon entitled Three Qualities of God-Honoring Worship Songs. Excellent. One of the reviews on sermon audio that I read, I don't know how many there were, but one that was there said that Pastor Dorn presented clearly what the Bible said and didn't go beyond the Scripture. Didn't add to it. And I thought that was excellent. That should be our goal on a topic like this. And so I encourage you to get that. It's great that we have two pastors giving this and not just someone that's not involved with congregations. And you hear their heart as they speak. And the last one is Dr. Michael Barrett, Beauty of Holiness. It's a book, and the information is there if you'd like to get that. And although I mentioned them as being sources and helpful in putting together this material, I also want to acknowledge that I preached the sermon. I'm not saying that they would hear it and say, oh, yeah, that's exactly what I meant or how I endorse it. You may listen to these messages, their message, and say, well, you know what I'm saying? You may listen to the message and see that I've taken a different direction or interpretation. So it's not exactly perfect. So they haven't heard what I'm going to say, so I can't say, well, Conley and Doran and Barrett is going to endorse what Emberly says here. All right, does that make sense? Okay. And then on Wednesday, we're going to have a question and answer time on this topic. Okay, so we'll all be getting together, teens and adults. And so I encourage you to write those questions down and get them to me. So far, I have not received any, so I guess I haven't raised any questions or I'm answering everything, so everything should be fine. All right, so get those to me. Romans 14 and verse 1 and 2. Rather, just verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive, but not to doubtful disputations. I received a variety of comments, no questions, but a variety of comments from last week's sermon. And I shouldn't be surprised. I mean, the topic was musical differences, and so we're dealing with differences. And so there's comments, both those that have concerns and those that are encouraged, and so a variety of comments. And so whenever we deal with music and the use of music and a topic like this, there are differences and there are comments. I think even this morning I got a comment from my son in the choice of my hymns this morning. He said, Dad, it's Christmas is coming up. You know, where are the Christmas songs? And that's always a controversy. How soon are we going to actually start singing the Christmas carols? And the Christmas songs. And I said to him, you know, at Easter, we don't start singing the Easter songs, you know, 3 weeks before Easter. And he says, but Dad, it's Christmas season. So it's all right. You know, certainly next week we'll get these. But in light of the topic and what we were dealing with, guided some of the songs that I chose this morning. Although the song, as we'll see, that Kristen sang this morning is just perfect. And so there are differences, and that's why I began the topic by looking at Romans 14, and it's good for us to be reminded of the principles that we covered last week. We must not allow issues on non-essential matters to cause us to, these are some of the points we saw, to despise or judge each other, to use our standard or our position to despise or judge others, or to become a source of gossipy verbal attacks so that our good is evil spoken of, or we must not allow these issues to cause someone to fall into sin or to lead them away from sound doctrine. We don't want to be a stumbling block. Remember, we saw the stumbling block is not something that is someone isn't comfortable with. It's something that leads someone to sin. And so we need to be careful that we do not allow our personal standards to lead someone to sin. And I think we're going to have great difficulty abiding by Romans 14:1 and being able to receive our brothers in Christ. And remember, the passage makes it clear that brothers in Christ are going to have difference of opinions on certain issues and standards. We're going to have difficulty abiding by Romans 14:1 and receiving our brothers in Christ who differ in our opinions without argument and without tension. If we tend to elevate many of our standards to the level of essential. We have to be careful that we don't do that. Sometimes we can come across that we're just so right in our personal standards or the standards within our group. We're just so right and everyone else is so wrong. Everyone on everything. And, you know, our line is the line. And if that's how we look at the establishment of our standards, we're going to have a hard time receiving people, as this chapter tells us to, without argument. Dr. Barrett tells the story of when he began to was involved in ministry in the branch of his Presbyterian denomination, and I believe it was in the 70s, and he went over to England to speak at a conference, I believe. And he got over there and he began to look at the men who were pastors and those who were ministers and elders and such, and their hair was over their ears. And some of them had quite a mop of hair on their head, okay? And some would be envious of that. You know, they had some hair there. And it was over their ears. And Barrett said, Dr. Barrett said, man, what have I got myself into here? Oh, boy. And what was interesting is that later on, this same group came to America. If I remember the story correctly, for a conference in Greenville, South Carolina, and the women of this group that came from England looked at the ladies down in the church in Greenville with their makeup, and they were thinking to themselves, oh, what have we gotten ourselves into here? And both were judging and evaluating people based on those standards, and we have to be careful that we don't do that. I've been in situations where even within pastors' fellowship, there's a group of churches, Bible churches that I fellowship with, and some of the churches choose to not have Sunday school in the summer. They look at it as you know, Sunday school, and so when school is out for the summer, Sunday school is out as well, and that's what they did. And I've been in situations where other pastors criticize these churches. Well, you know, they kind of let down in the summer. And I thought, you know, that's not right. And I've been there too. You know, it's easy for me to point out issues where others begin to judge. And I think if we're all honest, at points we tend to do that. And I've heard criticisms about pastors criticizing others that, you know, this pastor doesn't wear a tie to prayer meeting, or this one encourages homeschooling, and issue after issue after issue that we're just so right. And we judge others. And the point of Romans 14, are these issues essential elements of a local church committed to the kingdom of God? In verses 16 through 19, let not your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things with which one may edify another. And here, if you remember, the issue was food and drink. And Paul said, that's non-essential. What was essential was the work of God's Spirit and the gospel to produce righteousness and joy and peace. And so let's not destroy that for the non-essential. And he points out in this chapter that the essential is edification, building one another up in the faith. That is in sound doctrine and in Christ-likeness, godly living, promoting vital walk with Christ. And that is the goal of our ministry. And so as we look at music, someone might say, but isn't music, especially as it relates to worship, essential and important? And as I mentioned last week, yes, music matters. But if by essential you mean it's essential that we come to full agreement on every music standard, that's not going to happen. So if you mean essential in that way, then no, it's not essential. But if by essential you mean music matters because God-honoring, Bible-based edification and worship matters, then yes, music matters. And it is very important. Let me just give you the theme of how I want to develop the messages today. And here it is. Music is a God-prescribed means for us to learn and communicate the vitally important truths of Scripture. A key use in Scripture, as we look at music, it's a tool that God has given to us to come alongside Scripture and truth so that we can know it and express it and communicate it. And in learning and speaking of these truths in song, we give glory to God by lifting Him up. We praise Him. We lift up the great truths of who God is and what He's done. And we call others to do the same as we are exalting in God and declaring the truth of who He is and the glory of the gospel and the glory of Christ. And also we ourselves are changed. And the Bible word for that is sanctified, progressively made more and more like Christ. We are sanctified through our exposure to the Word. Scripture links music and edification through the Word of God. Those two are connected, and we're going to see that this morning. And so music is a key part of edification. And that's why I said last week, you know, it's like, does music matter? I asked this, but does preaching matter? Oh yeah, it does. They're connected. And so I can put it this way. As a pastor, as I try to wrestle through this and try to consider the best music and the best songs for worship, for edification, I have these two considerations. I consider, first of all, truth. Does this song or music correctly communicate the truth? Truth. Does it highlight the truth? Or distract from the truth? Or worse, contradict the truth? And so that's one consideration, truth. The other consideration I have is target. I consider the congregation. And some say, well, isn't God the target? And He is. He is the subject and thus the target of our praise and worship. We're commanded in Scripture to sing unto the Lord. We're to enter into His presence with singing. And so, yes, the target ultimately and the focus of what we do here is God. Where we gather to worship Him. We're seeking to honor Him. And a key way that He is honored is as the congregation participates in worship. Remember, I pointed out and I pointed a number of times in this worship series that worship is not a spectator sport where you watch me. But you're involved. And that's why I say that some of the best kind of singing is congregational singing, where we're involved together in learning these truths and singing praise. And so truth and target, I do consider the congregation. I think, does this song and music help or hinder them learning the truth? And responding to the truth. In communicating that truth to each other, in communicating that truth to God, in expressing their hearts to God. Is this helping or hindering that? And so both these considerations, truth and target, and both of them call for discernment on our part. In regard to truth, is any style of music an appropriate and accurate means of communicating God's holiness and His greatness and His goodness? Can one dress and sing like Beyoncé and accurately communicate purity? Or like Faith Hill introducing a football game and appropriately call people to worship? And so in regard to truth, we have to wrestle with those questions. Is any music okay? But then in regard to target, the congregation, is it in keeping with the goal of edification to say to the congregation, I know that this music does not help you learn and appreciate God's truth, but we've been singing these songs for a long time. And if it was good for us, It's good for you. Sing. Get your hearts right. This is what we sing. And come at it from that standpoint. It would be like me saying, insisting on preaching in the style and vocabulary of 150 years ago without considering whether you understood the words or related to the application or the illustrations. Now, there are great preachers that preached 150 years ago, and I think we should appreciate what they preach, and we can read their sermons, but I'm glad there are new sermons explaining these same passages and these same truths today. And so truth and target are two considerations in the use of music and worship, and we're going to continue to come back to that, although I may not diminish them, two major points, truth and target, but if you can keep that in your mind as I move through. Truth. We must not give wrong information and the wrong impression in our music as we present God and the truths of Scripture. But I believe in our worship service, we can consider the target without compromising the truth. I say we can. I would say we must. God's people have always done this because we don't sing the same songs that they sang in Moses' day, okay, as far as the same styles, even the first century or even whatever. Okay, so this happens. We need to do it. And so let's begin looking at Scripture. If you turn to Deuteronomy 31, Deuteronomy 31. Here, there are some great truths that God wants His people to remember. And even truths that later on in remembering will come back and God will use to convict them. Deuteronomy 31, 19 through 22. He says to Moses, "Now therefore write this song for you and teach it to the children of Israel and put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swore to give unto their fathers that flows with milk and honey, that they shall have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, and then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination which they frame, even now before I have brought them into the land which I swore to give them." Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. If we go on and we look at verse 30, "And Moses spoke in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended." And then we see in verse chapter 32, the song of Moses is given there in verse 44 of chapter 32. "And Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Joshua and the son of Nun." Now see, it was an important message and truth that God did not want his people to forget, not wanted to put before him. And how did he communicate it and keep it before them? In song. So song and truth have an important connection. Turn over, we see this continue, especially in the New Testament. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. The context here is a Spirit-controlled life. What will a Spirit-controlled life look like? Will be submitting to one another, we'll be giving thanks to God, and then we will be speaking to one another, communicating God's truth in singing. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's vocal singing, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and there's instrumental singing. It's been pointed out that making melody there, because it's right next to singing, that there seems to be a distinction there. Not just vocal singing, but instrumental singing. Tunes that we hear and then can reflect on the glory of God and remember even the truths of God. And we see this all through the book of Psalms with a variety of different instruments that God encourages people to use in praising. Colossians 3:16. Here again we can see clearly the connection of edification and knowing the word of Christ with singing. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Okay, it's the word of Christ dwelling in us richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so music and singing and the truth of God's Word go together. Pulpit preaching has power to explain and convince. And it has its place, and we're told in Scripture to be preaching the Word, and this is an important part as we seek to edify and point others to Christ. We preach, and so pulpit preaching has power to explain and convince, but music has the power to cause truth to be remembered. You link a message, an idea, a story to a tune, and we carry it with us. There's the power to drive it into our souls. Advertisers know this. It's amazing to me the messages of fast food companies that I remember. Friendlies, I don't know how well they're doing now. Every time I go in there at Friendlies, I'm not always fully satisfied, but I remember one of their jingles from when I was just a kid. It's summer and it's Saturday night. You do to get friendly with someone you like. Have a friend over and give them a treat. Get friendly with someone you like. We make cones in three different sizes. 21 flavors with different surprises. Jim Dandies, I don't think they have any anymore. And Royals are really a treat. When you share them with someone you like, you're in for a nice surprise. Do it at Friendlies with someone you like. Now, okay. You're not supposed to clap in church, right? Okay. I'm telling you, I didn't practice that. I didn't get on the internet to find it. It's there. Ask my kids, you know. And maybe that's just me and some, you know, 12 beef patty, special sauce, all that. We remember these things. So music has this power to connect message and drive it home. It's a powerful tool for us to use to meditate and reflect and affirm God's Word. Psalm 1, we're to meditate in His law day and night. Romans 12 tells us we're to renew our minds. We're to be sanctified, John 17, by the Word. And music enables us, in part, to do this. In addition, music has power not only to help us remember, so we can think and reflect on, but music has power to move our hearts, to comfort and motivate and set mood. Another story from my past. There was a strange soap opera that was on TV in the 60s. It's called Dark Shadows. And I remember in a neighborhood in Lancelot Ave in Manchester, New Hampshire, when we lived there, that one of our friends would always have a haunted basement. And he would set up and some stuff. And you could go down that haunted basement and it wouldn't bother you at all. But they played the theme music to Dark Shadows. And it wouldn't have to do anything. It's just like, ah! It is this music that is just, it was just creepy. And music has that ability to set mood. Now also, it enables us to express our heart in ways that can't be done with just words. In singing, there is communication that takes place through the music, not just through the words. I mean, if that isn't the case, why not just read the words alone? I mean, why don't we just say, you know, sometimes when life seems gentle and blessings flood my way, I turn my gaze away from you. And I could, with this power in speech as well, and we could have Bill Kapp and others that are gifted in communicating through speech do this in a moving way. But then there's a step beyond that when it's sustained speech and it's music attached to a tune that has power, both in expression and communicating, Lord, I need you. And so we recognize the importance and influence of nonverbal communication, the tone of our voice, inflection, volume, facial expressions. All of these things color the words that I say. The way I say the phrase, I love you, either supports the meaning or contradicts it. You know, if my wife says to me, Bob, I love you, and I say, I love you too. I said the words, but the way I say them impacts the message, and it is so with music. Music, the style and the tune, is part of the communication. And so if we just go back and reflect in relation to truth. And so since edification and truth are a key component in the songs that we use in worship, then the songs, the lyrics and the words need to be full of truth, full of scripture, full of a correct account of God, His character, His works, and full of an expression of our correct heart response to our God. The songs need to be truth and from scripture and express and also correct response. I believe each of the songs that we sang this morning, Lord, I Need You, more of a contemporary song, not an older song. Our Great Savior, more of an older song, a hymn we might call. In Christ Alone, all of them full of truth and full of an ability to express ourselves to God. So the words. But then, as I've been pointing out, the song tune is important as well. Nonverbal communication, it needs to support the message. Now, before I address this a bit further, the tune address supporting the message, I want to say a few things about music in general. Because what we've just seen, I think we all understand, because music is such a powerful tool to affect our hearts and to move us and to drive the message of the song, the philosophy of the song, into our thinking. Doesn't it make sense that we need to be careful and carefully consider what we listen to and what we listen to, how it makes us feel and how it makes us think? I am accountable for what I take into my mind and heart. And so are you. We have to acknowledge that music has a way of affecting us powerfully and influencing us. And so going back to the principles that we saw last week of Romans 14, some of these other principles, and making decisions about music and what I'm going to take into my mind. Remember the principle of as unto the Lord. Your first consideration as you pop that song in your MP3 player or your CD player, or you watch that movie or that music video or that DVD. First consideration, does this please Him? Can I really do this unto the Lord? I think what Christian's saying this morning is so excellent. He's the Lord, the King of glory. At His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all. That's not just words that we sing. We crown Him, Lord of all, when we make a decision to listen to something or watch something that is not pleasing to Him. At that point, regardless of whether we've sung, crown Him, Lord of all, He is not Lord at that point. We are. I say, I'm going to watch this. Even though it has stuff that God is not pleased, it doesn't matter. And you're responsible for what you put into your mind and your heart. The next point, remember, fully persuaded. Are you fully persuaded as you sit down to listen to that music, to hear that message, to watch that DVD, that you would sit down and watch it with the Lord sitting next to you? Hello, this is what we're going to do. And the principle in that chapter as well, knowing that you will give an account before the Lord for your lifestyle choices. And so young people and adults as well, as you sit down, what are you listening to? Even apart from worship music, in general, what are you taking in? Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the direction of your life. It reveals who you are and where you're going. You continue to take in a message of a philosophy that's anti-scripture and against God's word. That is either part of who you are, that's why you're watching it, or it's going to influence the direction you go. And so this is so important. It is so important. But now returning to the music we use in worship, the tune and style that we connect to the truth of scripture. Does it support the message? Does it communicate what is true and godly? I think we all recognize, and I've gone round and round reading books and different opinions, and there's debate regarding what style of music is appropriate setting for worship and edification. I mean, what does holy music sound like? We say, well, that's the music we sing in church. Okay, good. Well, not all Bible-believing churches sing the same style of music. Oh, okay. It's the music that we sing in our church. And so that's what makes it. So we come back to the question, it moves us to ask, how much of what we hold as appropriate music for worship and edification is learned, is an acquired association, like churches with stained glass windows and steeples, or not, or choirs with robes, choir or not, or altar calls at the end of the service, or not. How much of that we associate with worship is learned? This is a song that we recently put in the hymn book as we added another one. We had some extra space. In my life, Lord, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified. That's why I got the solos, okay? All right. I can remember using that song in camp settings and even being told, you know, that's a camp-type song. That's not appropriate for worship. And then in listening to a preaching of a pastor I highly respect, I think, man, there's a guy that is doing things right, loves God's word. In the message at the end, you know, he tied in, Lord, be glorified. And I thought, whoa, wait a minute. That's a camp song. But wait a minute. He's using it. Well, if he thinks it's okay to use, then I guess it's okay to use. And I found myself, being in the wrong position of making decisions. But okay, now someone says this is okay. And then we can use it. And I thought, we have to get away from that. One, what will someone think if we use this song in this setting and if they choose not to? Who decides if in my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified? Who decides if that's a camp song or a song fit for worship? And I don't think we're going to have any answer to that. There are some that say it's okay, and there's some that aren't. And so there is, and what it comes down to is acquired association. Those, we connect it with certain things. And so there's that aspect that goes on. But I want to be clear here. Notwithstanding the fact of acquired association that causes us to make certain decisions and be comfortable with certain songs, I believe that there are music styles that are intrinsically inappropriate for certain messages. I mean, no one screams lullabies. Lullabies! Lullabies! Ah! You just don't do that. You don't scream lullabies. And I can't say for certain. I'm not a sociologist, whoever studies these things and observes cultures or whatever. But I think everyone, regardless of background, would find the Dark Shadows theme music creepy and eerie and unsettling. And so there's debate, and there is debate regarding what styles or vocal qualities or techniques are most appropriate and best for worship and church. And it's not an exact science. And we need to be careful that we do not codify our opinion in every nuance, that this is what it looks like. But that being said, we do need to be guided by biblical principles of separation and holiness. And I'm just going to say common biblical sense. And someone could, you just contradict yourself, you're making a standard. I don't know other way to do it other than say, we've got to look at scripture and holiness, and I'll just say common biblical sense. And realize that our behavior as God's people should be pure and distinct from the sinful lifestyle of the world. Listen to 2 Corinthians. We're going to turn to these passages. Starting in verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In Titus 2:12, that the work of the gospel in our heart produces this type of change, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And 1 Peter 1:14-16. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves, this is 1 Peter 1:14, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so the biblical principle of separation and holiness, I believe, leads us to this conclusion that styles of music that have a strong association with ungodly behavior, lewd or immoral types of dancing, or rebellious attitudes have no place in worship. You can't accurately present the truths of Lord, I need you, and Christ alone, and our great Savior, and link it to music that is commonly associated with that, with unholy living. It contradicts the message. Now, as we try to wrestle through this, I realize that some find unholy living in every nuance of musical whatever. There it is. I missed it. What's right there? You know, that part's unholy. It's like, or every change. We add a new song. Well, wait a minute. That's not something we've done. And somehow we begin to see something unholy in everything. We need to try not to do that. I do that at times. And yet at the same time, my goal is to draw the line conservatively, based on the principle of not bringing that which is common into that which is supposed to be set apart for the Lord. And that's not an easy line to draw, but to try to conservatively maintain that distinction. And for some, it's not going to be conservative enough. And for others, it's going to be too rigid. But that's where you wrestle, trying to maintain. And I believe firmly, from just the biblical common sense and understanding of what music is, that the tune and style ought to fit the words and be fit for the one who is the object of our praise and whose presence we sing. Truth demands this, so that we communicate a correct view of God, a correct view of purity, what it means to live for Christ, and that we worship God in the beauty of holiness. And I believe that, along with many of our traditional hymns, there is contemporary music and tunes and styles that do not violate the principles of holiness that we can and should use. Let me be careful. When I say contemporary, a lot of people think contemporary, and they define it the way they want to. By contemporary, I just mean new. Fresh songs. New songs. Okay? But new songs that don't violate the principle of holiness and separation that I just tried to lay out. And tried to draw the line, but sometimes it's difficult to do. And so I believe that both with traditional hymns, but there also are contemporary tunes and styles that we can and should use in worship. I say can because it's not forbidden in Scripture. And I say should because of Psalm 33:3. A principle there where we're told, sing unto the Lord a new song. Now, new can refer to that which is new or distinct from the old. But in this context, David's point is not that the songs he sings now are different in an ethical or moral way from the songs he used to sing before he knew God. By that, I mean there's no evidence that David listened to some sort of pagan music. Not that there wasn't pagan music that was inappropriate, but there's no evidence that he listened to pagan music, he came to know God, and now he has a new godly song. Okay, the songs I used to sing, I don't sing them anymore. That's a good principle. There's nothing, that's right, that's good. Okay? That's a good and right principle. The gospel should change our life and it should affect our music and our lifestyles. Or it's all theory. Okay? If the fact that Jesus is Lord of your life does not affect what you watch, it's theory. It doesn't change the way you live and what you listen to and what you love and long for. It's all theory. And so that's a good principle. That there should be a change. But in the context, that's not the point. The new song is a song that rises from recent experience of God's working in our life. This is the interpretation that Spurgeon takes and Matthew Henry and Conley. It's fresh music that displays a living and real walk with God, a new appreciation for Him and His ways, expresses a conviction that God is active, that God is still changing people. He's still changing me. New songs that keep fresh the truth that God is my God and He's alive and He's at work. It's interesting that as you listen to historians write about revivals and great works of God, that whenever a great work of God comes alongside of that, the influence of the preaching of God's Word and bringing people to repentance and genuine conversion and bringing Christians back to holy living, there's a burst of Christian songs that come along with it. And so since God is still at work, isn't He? Then we should expect people to compose new songs and to see a new generation of Christians delight in expressing their love and allegiance to God with these songs and to use these songs to help them reflect and meditate on the greatness and the goodness of God, the glory of the gospel of Christ. And insofar as these tunes that are used and these songs are filled with scriptural truth and principles and the correct expression of our heart to God and do not violate the principle of holiness, we should encourage people to sing them. If we're seeking them to see them edified, strengthened in sound doctrine, strengthened in their walk with Christ, seeking to see their heart captured for Him, we should encourage this and incorporate them into our worship. A couple weeks ago when Eric Stratton was with us, I think it was around Thanksgiving time, he sang the song, The Power of the Cross. It is a newer song. And as I'd heard that before, in fact, it's an interesting how I heard that song. I was searching on the internet for worship songs and new songs and heard this one. I thought, you know, that's a great song. There's a great text to that. And there's a great underlying a tune and that supports that. The way I heard it at the time, I wouldn't necessarily sing it that way. That crosses the line the way I would be comfortable singing with it. But I said to my wife or somebody, after I heard that, I said, I bet that's a song that makes its way. It becomes one that people like to sing. And not soon after that, I think it appeared on a Steve Pettit CD. And so I was greatly moved when he sang, as he communicated the words and the music. And I heard later that a younger teen in one of our church families said to her parents, let's get the music to that one, because I don't want to forget. I believe we hit a key target with truth communicated to her heart. I mean, a song that says, now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, death are raised to life, finish the victory cry. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. I wish I could sing it like Eric sang it. Edification through song took place that morning in a way that honored God. Now, I'm not saying that this doesn't take place when we sing songs that have been around for a while. It should. It should happen all the time. It must. Or we're just lip servicing as we're singing. It should. It really should. But I am saying this, that there are some songs and tunes that communicate truth better than others and enable us to express our hearts especially well. And some relate to some others better than others. And we don't always equally agree on which songs are best in doing this for many reasons relating to various backgrounds. But I think it's right in regard to truth and target to use a variety of traditional hymns and contemporary, by contemporary, again, I mean new and fresh songs, so that we can hit the target of edification in every service through our singing. And that's basically the premise of where I'm coming from as I deal with music. I mean, one time that I was greatly moved by a song was a song that we sang this morning, Our Great Savior. I have sung that song many, many times. And I like the song, I like the truths. But too often my mind is somewhere else when we're singing these songs. And we had Mary Beth with us, Joel's birth mother. And I don't know whether we were particularly singing fervently that morning or whatever. When we got to the part, hallelujah, what a Savior. I looked over at her and I thought, she doesn't know Christ. She can't relate to this truth. And it was just such a burden, both in the appreciation of what I have in Christ and my burden for her. And I associated that in that way. And that's a moment of edification where that truth is driven home. And we need to use music to that end. I wrestled with what we were going to close with this morning. I thought a Power of the Cross or Our Great Savior. But then when Kristen sang, and after the pressure my son gave me to sing Christmas songs, that we would end with 122 and focus in on the truth of the fact that the Lord is, that Jesus is the Lord. And we need to crown Him Lord of all in our lives. This morning I covered, whether you realize it or not, the question, it matters what we sing and it matters how we sing. And this evening as we come back together, I'm going to touch on, does it matter who wrote the song and does it matter who sings the song? Right? And so we will address that tonight. Let's sing 122. Let's stand as we sing. Sing verses 1 and 2 and then the chorus and then move through it that way. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? Who is he that stands and weeps at the grave where Lazarus sleeps? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, a King of glory. At His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all. Verses 5 and 6 and then the chorus. Who is he that from the grave comes to heal and help and save? Who is he that from the throne? You know the words, look up. Tis the Lord, the tender story. Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all. Father, every time we speak, I pray that we would be acknowledging and crowning You, Lord of all. Every time we sing, everything that we do, every choice that we make, every value that we set, that we would do so in light of the fact that You are Lord. I pray that we would crown You not only with the words of this song, but we would crown You with the direction and the behavior of our life. We would crown You as our Savior, and we would rest fully in the finished work of Christ. And Father, I pray that we would crown You Lord of all, even as we work through our differences and seek to treat one another in a way that is appropriate, even when we differ on matters of standards, that we would crown You Lord of all. Show us how to do that. And Father, help us to have discernment and wisdom in this area, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.